in 26, chapter 16 in the book of Revelation. As usual, I will futilely wait for a moment to see if anyone has any questions from chapter 15. And then about 12 seconds after no one has any, we'll move on. Any questions from chapter 15? Okay, we're going to go ahead and move on. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for yet again the privilege, the opportunity, the joy it is to stop on Sundays, to rest from our labors, to come into worship. Lord, we are so blessed to have the freedom to worship you that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ have been denied, both throughout the ages, but also even today. I pray, Lord, that we would not take that for granted, but we would cherish and relish that opportunity, that we would make the most use of it that we can. As we look today at the bowls of wrath, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds. Holy Spirit, come and enlighten us through your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Revelation 16. It's a little too dark. I'm sorry. Revelation 16 marks a sobering and climactic moment in the book. Last week in Revelation 15, we had a heavenly prelude where the saints sing the song of Moses and the Lamb and the seven angels prepare to pour out the final plagues. And now we witness the full outpouring of God's wrath. These are not partial judgments meant as warnings like the trumpets were. These are full and final acts of retribution upon the unrepentant. And we will see why this is just as we work through the text. The bowls reflect the righteous judgment of God against the beast's kingdom and those who have aligned themselves with it. As such, they intensify the conflict between the holy God and the rebellious world system. It is crucial to read these judgments symbolically, but not dismissively. Remember, symbolic doesn't mean fake. Metaphorical means, symbolic means it's representing something real and true in this world. It's not a literal representation of it, but it's a true representation of it. The bowl judgments echo the plagues of Egypt, reinforcing a typological pattern in which God delivers his people through acts of judgment upon their oppressors. Yet unlike in Exodus, where Pharaoh's heart was hardened and then softened for a moment before being hardened again, here the recipients of wrath persist in their rebellion to the bitter end. The judgments touch every aspect of the created order: earth, sea, rivers, sun, air. But remember that each symbol must be brought through the wardrobe into the manifest world. What we read here is not a literal future news account of what we will see, but it does tell us what will happen and what has been happening. Revelation 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go! Pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done!" And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Our first section is the first four bowls in verses 1 through 9, taken as a group. These first four bowls parallel the pattern we saw with the seals and trumpets. The judgments unfold in a fourfold structure touching the major spheres of the created world. Earth, verse 2, sea, verse 3, rivers, verse 4, and sky, verse 8. As with the trumpets, there's a clear echo of the plagues on Egypt. In this fourfold pattern, as we've been discussing throughout the whole book, the fourfold pattern represents the created order, or humanity, or creation, right? Remember, people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. Well, let's see, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But unlike the trumpets, which were partial and served as warnings, the bowls are total and final. The wrath of God is no longer restrained. Each bowl targets a different realm of created life, symbolizing God's comprehensive judgment on the world order that supports and serves the beast's kingdom rather than the Lamb. In Revelation 16:2, the first bowl causes painful sores on those who bear the mark of the beast, striking their bodies in a way reminiscent of the sixth Egyptian plague. This is not a literal skin disease, but rather is likely symbolic of spiritual and psychological torment. Remember the demonic army from a few chapters ago that were allowed to torment those who dwell on the earth. This is similar to that, but rather than being partial, it's now the fullness of that. Those who have given their allegiance to the beast begin to experience the consequences of their idolatry in a manifest and personal way. Sin frequently brings physical consequences in this age. We talked last week about every sin will be judged, and eschatologically and eternally that is true. And much in the Psalms is somebody looking at the wicked and saying, you know, they're not really suffering for their wickedness. So there are exceptions to the rule, but in general, righteousness brings blessing. Sin brings judgment. And this is an example of that sin bringing even physical judgment on people for their sinfulness. We see that when we look around, do we not? Catherine and I lived up in North Carolina for a year and a half for a work project. And they had billboards up there because meth was a terrible problem. They would have before and after pictures. You ever seen a before and after picture of somebody before they start using meth and after? And they look 50 years older, they're missing teeth, and you look underneath and it's like 9 months later. You're just, what? Right? That's a great example of how someone's sinfulness comes back on their own head, even in a physical way. Now, that doesn't always happen in this age, but it will happen eternally. In Revelation 16, 3 through 4, the second and third bowls affect the sea and fresh water, turning them to blood. This not only recalls the first plague of Egypt, but also reflects economic judgment. I want to be clear here. I believe that in Exodus, Moses literally turned the Nile to blood. I don't believe that's a symbolic plague. I do believe this here is a symbolic recasting of Moses' plague in Egypt into the bowls of judgment. Okay, so understand, I'm calling this a symbol. I'm not saying that the 10 plagues in the Exodus were symbolic. I believe that's a literal historical account of something that actually happened. In the ancient world, water, especially the sea, was tied to commerce, travel, and prosperity. We'll see in the fall of Babylon, this comes up again. All who make their living on the ocean, on the sea. The judgment here portrays the collapse of systems that sustain worldly power. Notably, in Revelation 16, 5 through 7, we hear an angel and even the altar itself. Remember, the altar is where they got the coals to fill their bowls. And in the fifth seal, the altar is where we find the saints under the altar, those who have been martyred and crying out for justice. So now the altar itself is crying out the righteousness of the vengeance of God in fulfillment of those prayers of the saints. So, an angel and even the altar itself affirm that these judgments are just. Those who shed the blood of saints now drink blood themselves. God's justice is not arbitrary. It is measured, righteous, and proportionate. With God, the judgment always fits the crime. In Revelation 16, 8 through 9, the fourth bowl turns the sun into an agent of destruction. Rather than giving light and life as its original design, the sun scorches men with fire. I know we can relate to that in Charleston in July. A symbol of intensified judgment and unrelenting exposure. And we'll see later on that one of the blessings of being in the presence of God is that no scorching wind can touch us. So we see the comparison between the righteous and the wicked. As in Romans chapter 1, there's no repentance here, only blasphemy and rebellion. The more the truth of God is revealed, the more the unregenerate heart resists it. Here is a call for wisdom and understanding. And what I'm about to say flies in the face of much of what calls itself Christianity today. Many people look at loved ones who do not follow Christ and think, if only they had more revelation from God, they'd believe. These verses show that this is not so. Without a work of the Holy Spirit, replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh, opening eyes, granting repentance, granting belief, and bringing new spiritual life, the only human response to God's revelation is blasphemy and rebellion. We've seen several times throughout just this book of Revelation how those who dwell on the earth refuse to give up their sin to embrace the Lamb. Even here, suffering under great judgment, they are not only unable but also unwilling to repent and bow the knee to Christ. It is sad. It is sobering. But it also informs us about the nature of spiritual realities. Therefore, let us thank God all the more for choosing us. Not because we're better, or smarter, or wiser, or righteouser, but simply because he graciously chose to love and redeem us. You go back in the Old Testament, and God's talking about loving Israel, and if you take out a clause in the middle, it basically says God loves you because he loves you. He does not love you because you're good. In fact, without Christ, you cannot be good. Taken together, the first four bowls show that God's wrath is not limited to spiritual realities. It touches every part of life in this fallen world. Yet even under such severe judgment, the beast's followers do not repent. Let me say that again. The beast's followers do not repent. These judgments expose their hardness of heart and the futility of rebellion, setting the stage for the more targeted judgments that follow. The fifth bowl. With the fifth bowl, the focus of judgment shifts from the created order to the beast's throne, the symbolic center of satanic and worldly power. As with the earlier bowls, this judgment is not arbitrary or isolated. It is cumulative. The first four bowls unraveled the infrastructure of the beast's kingdom, land, sea, rivers, and sky. Now, the very seat of his dominion is struck, and the result is darkness. His kingdom was plunged into darkness, Revelation 16:10. This darkness recalls the ninth plague on Egypt, in which the land was enveloped in a darkness so thick it could be felt. But this fifth bowl also draws a theological line straight through the cross. When Jesus bore the wrath of God on behalf of his people, the sky went dark for 3 hours. Matthew 27:45. That darkness was not, by the way, a sign of divine abandonment. There was no rupture in the Trinity. None of what I would call nonsense of the Father turns his face away. I know we sing that song. I absolutely abhor that line. The song itself, okay. I hate that line because it teaches something contrary to Scripture. As James White rightly argues, there was Trinitarian harmony in the atonement. The Father chose a people. The Son died for those people. The Spirit regenerates those people. The Trinity works together in unity to bring about the atonement. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit together willed and accomplished the redemption of the elect. Regarding Matthew 27:46, where Christ cries out, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" James White rightly observes, whatever else Jesus was saying, he was not saying that at the very moment of his ultimate obedience to the Father abandoned him. Think about that. What did Jesus come to earth to do? Why is he named Jesus? Because he will save his people. How does he save his people?
By nail on the cross.
Yes, he lives a perfect life. He completely fulfills the law of God. And the terminus point is his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. So he's been perfectly successful the whole time. And at the ultimate moment of his obedience, we're saying God's like, see ya. Well, That's true, and most of us, when we hit that limit, we die. Jesus, however, did not. Jesus died when he was ready to die, and he yielded up his spirit. So Jesus was not saying at the very time of his ultimate obedience to the Father that the Father abandoned him. Rather, it seems much more logical to see this as a quotation of Psalm 22. By the way, my God, why have you forsaken me? The first line in Psalm 22. In biblical times, they did not say Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, Psalm 22. They quoted the first line of a song to make reference to it. Let me give you an example. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Do I need to quote the rest of the song for you to understand that I'm referring to the entire hymn? Psalm 22 goes on, and Jesus is, so this is more logical to see this as a quotation of Psalm 22 that is meant to call to mind all of that psalm, which would include the victory of verses 19 and following, as well as verse 24, which states, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the affliction. Neither has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard." The darkness at Golgotha was not a breakdown in divine fellowship. It was a visible sign of divine judgment falling on the perfect substitute in full covenantal unity. For 3 hours, God unleashed eternal, infinite wrath against the Son. The wrath that you deserve for your sins was poured out on Christ instead. That's what the darkness symbolized, and that's what Jesus was experiencing during those 3 hours. And he drank the cup of the fury of the wrath of God for the sins of his people to the dregs. That's what he meant. May this cup pass from me. That's the cup. And we see it here in Revelation. It's the cup of the fury of the wrath of God. And Jesus is like, you know, not sure that's going to be a very pleasant experience to drink that. But he did.
I'm sorry, do you believe that Jesus went to hell?
No, sir. That's a different topic for a different time. The Apostles' Creed did not initially have that. And then when it was added, it's actually Hades, which in Greek just means the realm of the dead. And I think what they were trying to point out is that he truly died, that he didn't swoon. But no, I don't believe he went into hell. I don't believe he went to preach to people in hell. I believe that all believers have gone immediately into the presence of Christ ever since Adam died. So here in Revelation 16, that symbolism is reversed. The darkness no longer falls on Christ as he bears the sin of others. It now falls upon those who have no representative substitute, those who choose the beast and refuse the lamb. The throne of darkness is swallowed in greater darkness. The false kingdom is judged, not by external attack alone, but by internal collapse, blindness, and disintegration. And still, there is no repentance, only anguish and blasphemy. They gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven. They did not repent of their deeds. Revelation 16:11. And just a quick excursus here. The scriptures scream of penal substitutionary atonement from Genesis to Revelation. Penal substitutionary atonement is that Jesus on the cross took the penalty of our sin on himself as our substitute to make atonement, penal substitutionary atonement. These days, it's very common to argue against that doctrine. In fact, there have been those who have called that would turn God into a butcher. They've said that it amounts to divine child abuse, and they've called it a hated doctrine. Many have said, if that's true, then I don't want to worship that God. Which I think it says more about them than about God. But Adam was a federal head for all mankind. Romans 5 makes this very clear. If we are united in Christ unto salvation, it's only because we were united in Adam unto damnation. In the garden, God provides skin from animals. Ever wondered why the fig leaves weren't sufficient? There had to be a blood sacrifice to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. That's where the skins from those animals came from. They were representative substitutes to clothe Adam and Eve. This pointed forward to the shadows of the sacrificial system under Moses, which itself pointed forward to Christ. Noah was a federal head for all mankind. Abraham was a federal head for the line of the chosen seed. Judah redeems himself in the Genesis narrative by offering himself as a representative substitute for Benjamin. If you have never watched it, go watch the sermon called The Rescuer by Bodhi Bauckham, where he explains the story of Joseph. Bring tissues, because you will need them. But he explains the line of the representative substitute that we see in the scriptures, which is part and parcel with penal substitutionary atonement. The priests were federal heads for the entire people of Israel, representing the people to God. The people would place their hands on the head of a sacrificial animal, transferring their sins to their representative substitute. The kings were federal heads for the nation of Israel. Saul was a failed representative substitute. David and Solomon were more successful, yet their failure still pointed forward to the need for a true king, Jesus. And Christ was a federal head for his people as true Israel, which we join by being united to him in faith. Moving back to Revelation 16, 10 through 11, we see the deep horror of sin. Even when every worldly light goes out and every false hope is exposed, the unregenerate heart remains defiant. This is not merely inability, it is unwillingness. The judgment does not cause the spiritual condition of those outside of Christ, it reveals it. It's a sobering reminder that, as noted above, apart from grace, no amount of pain, revelation, or exposure will lead to repentance. Only the sovereign work of the Spirit, opening blind eyes, giving new hearts, granting repentance and faith, can turn rebels into worshipers. The sixth bowl, verses 12 through 16. The sixth bowl introduces a vivid and ominous scene, the drying up of the Euphrates River to prepare the way for the kings from the east, verse 12. This imagery recalls God's historic judgments on Babylon. In the Old Testament, by the way, the river Euphrates has dried up before. In the Old Testament, the Euphrates was not only a geographical boundary, but a symbolic marker of imperial might. When Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539 BC, he diverted the Euphrates, allowing his armies to march into the city and bring its downfall. Can you imagine that? I mean, the Euphrates is a big river. 500 BC, they figured out a way to change the course of a river so that they could go attack Babylon. That's dedication, if nothing else, right? That event was orchestrated by God himself. He predicts it in Isaiah 44:27 through 45:7. I am doing this. Likewise here, the drying of the river is not the result of human ingenuity or demonic power, but a divine act of preparation. God is setting the stage for the collapse of the final Babylon, the beast's kingdom. It's a judgment in motion. So we see in the Old Testament, the Euphrates is dried up, sort of, for the fall of Babylon. And here, the Euphrates is dried up for the fall of Babylon. So we see the parallelism in the symbol. Yet, even as God clears the path, what follows is a flurry of demonic activity. Three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. These are not literal frogs. Even the text says unclean spirits like frogs, but symbols of deceptive, unclean, pervasive influence. Spirits of demonic propaganda that echo the magicians of Egypt in the second plague. And we'll see in Revelation chapter 20 that their purpose is to gather those who dwell on the earth, those who are of the beast's kingdom, to come against the church in an attempt to destroy her. This drying up of the Euphrates is the removal of the binding of Satan so that he can do what he has wanted to do. Of course, it will not succeed. These unclean spirits go out to the kings of the earth and gather them for battle. But the battle is a farce. You know there's people literally stockpiling weapons for the Battle of Armageddon so that they can fight on the side of God with rockets and bullets and tanks? Sennacherib would like a word. Go look that reference up and you'll find out what happens when 185,000 men come up against the angel of the Lord. Hint, it does not go well for the men. The enemy assembles not to defeat God, but to be defeated by him. Of course, that's not their intent, but that's God's intent. As with Pharaoh, the hardening is divine, the preparation is divine, and the judgment is divine. Revelation 16:14 names this conflict the great day of God the Almighty. This is the final confrontation. This is the consummate day of the Lord that has echoed throughout redemptive history. For instance, see Joel 2:1-11, Zephaniah 1:14-18, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10. The enemies of God are lured into confrontation, not because they can win, but because God will glorify himself in their defeat. Before the battle is named, Christ speaks, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." This interjection, in the ESV it's put in parentheses, is pastoral and urgent. It is not merely a narrative aside. It's a call to vigilance. The reference to a thief recalls Jesus' own words in Matthew 24:43-44, and Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians 5:2-6. The focus is not on the secretive nature of his return, as if the parousia will happen in stealth, but on its suddenness and unexpectedness. The world will not be ready, but believers must be. To be awake is to be alert in faith. To have one's garments on is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, living in spiritual sobriety and holiness. And go back and look at Revelation 3:18 and 7:14. The danger is not missing Christ's return. Nobody will miss Christ's return. It is visible and it is cosmic. For that, go see Revelation 1:7 and Matthew 24:27. The danger is not missing it. It's being found spiritually naked, unclothed, unrepentant, and unprepared. This is particularly apt for all of those people who say, you know, I'm having fun right now. I'll get serious about God when I graduate high school, I graduate college, I get married. It's always some future when. But the truth is, none of us know when our wins end. We could have a tree fall on us and kill us all right now. We may all not make it to worship this morning. We need to redeem the time well, because God does not promise that we will achieve tomorrow. This call is reminiscent of Jesus' words to the churches in Revelation 2-3, to the one who conquers. He says that to all seven churches. He speaks not to frighten, but to bless, to encourage perseverance, even as the world rallies against him. Finally, Revelation 16:16 names the location, Armageddon, or actually more accurately, Harmegido. While much ink has been spilled trying to identify a precise geographical site, the point is symbolic. I know you're going to be surprised to hear me say that. This is a book of symbols. This is not a literal battlefield in northern Israel. Megiddo is in northern Israel. The name itself, Har Megiddo, translates to the mountain at Megiddo. Guess what? There ain't no mountain in Megiddo. It's a plain. Rather, this name echoes the pattern of cosmic conflict seen in passages like Judges 5 in Deborah's song, 2 Chronicles 20 in Jehoshaphat's prayer, Zechariah 12 through 14, and Joshua 10. In each case, God's people are surrounded, yet the Lord himself fights for them, whether by throwing their enemies into confusion, raining down hailstones from heaven, sound familiar, seventh bowl, or lengthening the day so judgment may be complete. The same will be true in the end. The beast's kingdom will gather for war, and God will answer, not with fear, but with final justice. The seventh bowl brings the climactic outpouring of God's wrath. As the angel pours the final bowl into the air, the realm of demonic and spiritual powers, by the way, see Paul in Ephesians 2:2, a loud voice comes from the throne in the temple declaring, "It is done!" I woke you up, Bonnie Jr. Revelation 16:17. This echoes Christ's final cry from the cross of, "It is finished." Now, it's not exactly the same wording, but I'm going to argue it's the same concept. There, on the cross, redemption was accomplished. Here, in Revelation, judgment is complete. The work of God reaches its telos, its end, its consummation. First in grace, now in wrath. The accompanying signs are unmistakably apocalyptic. Lightning, thunder, a great earthquake unlike any in human history. These signs echo the seventh seal and seventh trumpet, Revelation 8:5 and 11:19, underscoring once again that we have arrived at the end. But there's five more chapters to go. The shaking of the earth is not just geological, it is cosmic. The very foundations of the fallen order are being undone. Revelation 16:19 describes the great city Babylon split into three parts. Divine judgment. This fracture symbolizes the unraveling of the entire rebellious world system. The cities of the nations fall, and Babylon receives the cup of the fury of God's wrath. Remember, Jesus drank that cup for you on the cross. Here, the people who are not united to Christ drink that cup for themselves. As we'll see in Revelation 17 through 18, this judgment on Babylon will be further expanded in a visionary flashback. But for now, here we're given the end result: total collapse. Even nature itself is undone. Islands flee. Mountains vanish. If that sounds familiar, that's because the exact same thing happened in the sixth seal. This is a cyclical book. A storm of hailstones, each weighing about a talent. The ESV says about 100 pounds. It's closer to 75 pounds. So if you can take a 75-pound stone falling from the heavens on your head, you're good. Yeah. This final plague mirrors the seventh Egyptian plague, Exodus 9:13 through 35, but with unmatched fury. And yet, despite the terrifying scope of this judgment, they cursed God, Revelation 16:21. As before, those who dwell on the earth, those unbelievers who do not keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, that's from Revelation 12:17, they show no repentance. Only defiance, rebellion, and blasphemy. With the seventh bowl, we've reached another end of history moment in the book of Revelation. Just as the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet brought us to the brink of final judgment, so now the seventh bowl brings the full and final outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth. This is not a chronological sequence following the previous visions, but a parallel unveiling, a recapitulation of the same great drama from a new vantage point. Remember last week we talked about how the same event can be a trumpet of warning for one. Well, the same event can be refining sanctification for a believer, a trumpet of warning for an unbeliever, or a bowl of wrath for an unbeliever. So the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls aren't subsequent sequential events. They're different aspects of how God works in this age. Remember, we talked about Herod Agrippa shining in his silver and saying, I am a God. Can you imagine the encouragement it was to the Christians to see God strike him dead for his blasphemy? I would be encouraged by that. When we see evil conquered, it should encourage our hearts. That's a sanctifying event in the hearts of believers. For Herod, it was a bowl of wrath. Dude died. And it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27, I think. Right? The door for repentance closed on Herod when he died. But others around him who saw it said, you know, that dude straight up blasphemed God, and pretty much immediately he was eaten by worms and he died. I wonder if there's a connection there. Maybe God's warning me. And that's the trumpet of warning blaring in their ears. Same event, different outworkings. This is not a chronological sequence following the previous visions, but a parallel unveiling, a recapitulation of the same great drama from a new vantage point. The cyclical structure of Revelation does not weaken its message, it deepens it. Each cycle intensifies the focus, bringing new angles on the same eschatological reality. The Lamb conquers, the beast falls, the church is vindicated, and the world that rejected Christ is judged. Here, at the end of Revelation 16, the earthly order is dismantled. Babylon is collapsing, and God's wrath has been poured out to the dregs. The stage is now set for the vision to shift once again from the symbolic end to a symbolic rewind. Remember, Babylon, the city, just had an earthquake that split it into three pieces, and the cities of the nations fell. Islands are gone, mountains are gone. We don't then move forward in history to the fall of Babylon that's described in the next two chapters. Does that make sense? The fall of Babylon just happened, and now it's about to happen again. It's one fall. It's not Babylon falling repeatedly. It's one fall. It's symbolic. Revelation 17 through 19 will take us back through the story of Babylon's rise and fall in greater detail. But in terms of finality, the declaration has already been made. It is done. This age, governed by the beast and marked by rebellion, is brought to a crashing end. What follows after judgment is glory. The vindication of the bride, the return of the king, Michael would love that, and the dawn of the eternal state in the new heavens and new earth. This is the blessed hope of all who have washed their robes and kept their garments on. The bowls are not the end of the story, but they bring the end of this age and the beginning of forever. Any questions? Well, and this is why. So how many of y'all think that once you die, once an unbeliever dies and they encounter the risen Christ, they're going to go, oh man, I was wrong. I sure wish that I'd embraced Christ. Do you think that that is how people will respond? That they get to eternity and they see the truth and they go, boy, I missed it. Dang it. I mean, I've heard professing Christians say, you know, if Calvinism is true, then I don't want to worship that God.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right. I've seen unbelievers accurately reflect what the Bible says and say, and this is why I will never worship that God, because that God is hateful to me. Right. And Bonnie, I want to correct a little bit of what you said. On the one hand, sin is stupid, but I'm worried that the way you framed that might indicate that we're the smarter ones because we saw the truth. And that's not how it works.
We need to get ahead of humble.
We need a heart of flesh.
Yeah.
And the only way that our heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh is the Holy Spirit making that swap for us.
Absolutely.
But the point is, there will be no one in eternity who can stand before God with a charge of, God, you weren't fair. This is unjust. And I don't believe that unbelievers will get to eternity and go, oh man, I so wish I could go to heaven. That would be great. I think that what we see here is their lack of repentance and cursing God will continue in their punishments throughout eternity. No, because the plagues of the bowls are not literal. They are symbolic. The Euphrates River being dried up so that the kings of the east can assemble again. I mean, what does the Euphrates currently drying up allow the world to do against the church? Nothing. Because the Euphrates was a symbolic marker and border in the Old Testament to the Jewish mind. And at one time, the Euphrates was literally dried up or diverted so that Babylon could fall. God used that as a way to bring judgment on the enemies of the people of God. That's what that symbol is hearkening back to. We need to not read Revelation literally. And it's difficult. It's difficult to avoid that, especially in today's age. But it's like reading a sci-fi book or a magical fantasy book as if it were real. And I know that that's difficult for us too, right? Like we read Harry Potter and we're like, yeah, but what if? But it's not. It's not something that's real. It's not something that's going to... Well, it's real, but it's not literal. Right? It's not going to be that there's literally an army marching from, you know, China and Russia coming across the Euphrates because now it's dried up. Well, it could happen. A lot of things could happen. But it is not meant to be taken literally. That was not what Jesus intended when he gave this revelation to John. I mean, just seriously, think about it. Where's the church that they're marching against? Jerusalem? So they're going to march across the Euphrates River and not take boats, not take planes, not just drive their military vehicles around, right? I mean, We want to translate some of these symbols into these modern terms and oh you can see these things because we have television and this is going to happen literally and the locusts are Apache helicopters, and it's like you can't keep the puzzle, you can't put the puzzle together with the pieces looking that way. All right, final question, anybody? All right, Father, thank you for this time. As we ponder the bowls of wrath against those who dwell on the earth, I rejoice, Lord, that I am one of the 144,000, that I am one who obeys the commandments of God and keeps the testimony of Jesus, who follows the Lamb wherever he goes. And yet I confess, Lord, that I am not that by any of my own doing, but only by the gracious election, the regeneration, the substitutionary atonement that Christ paid in my behalf. I pray, Lord, that we would keep that in mind. And as we go out into a world who will largely reject you and blaspheme your name and curse you for the consequences of their own sin, Lord, I pray that we would not see ourselves as smarter, better, wiser, righteouser, that we would not think of them as dumb people, though sin is dumb, but that we would see those as the lost and that we would preach the gospel promiscuously so that the Holy Spirit, as part of the Trinitarian harmony and the atonement, can regenerate those who are Christ's. Bless us now, Lord, as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.